Well, we're talking about heaven this morning, and in sitting down to study for this, I just think about heaven in general and how the fact that faith in Jesus guarantees us a one-way ticket to heaven doesn't seem to generate half the excitement in a Christian that a round-trip ticket to the Bahamas does in a Wheel of Fortune contestant. Don't know if you've ever watched that show or not, but from time to time, they win some splendid tropical vacation, you know, to some destination with palm trees and martinis and sun. And then we talk about heaven, and nobody jumps up and down like they do for Pat Sajak. You notice that? And you got to wonder why that is. And I have to wonder if it has something to do with the fact that we have pictures of the Bahamas. Right? Where we see the crystal clear water and the beautiful setting there. So even before we get there, whether it be the Bahamas or the Virgin Islands or some other paradise, we can see the beaches, we can see the accommodations. We would know if we want a trip like that, what kind of a hotel we'd be staying in. We'd get to look at pictures of the spectacular sunsets and the food we'd be eating and the drinks we'd be drinking and the trees that would surround us and the fun that we'd be having, because on every picture there's always smiling people, not real people like in a real vacation where they cry and fight, but you know, the smiling ones. So we can know what we're in for before we get to the Bahamas. And when Pat Sajak tells them they're going, then people go ballistic. You've seen it. But when people think of heaven, suddenly things change. The reaction is oftentimes, I won't say always, but oftentimes a bit different, because I think the imagery changes for us. When people start thinking about heaven, I think that perhaps they imagine themselves to be more or less a disembodied soul floating forever in a cloudy environment, a colorless environment, unless you count white as a color. Very unexciting, very unappealing. But when we think of heaven, we think of this immaterial setting that has nothing to eat, nothing to drink, and no fun to be had. No sunsets, no trees, no accommodations, just floating. And that's hard to look forward to, for me anyway. I'm a guy who likes going places. I've always had an adventurous spirit. I like to travel. I like to see new things and smell new things and eat new things and try new things and go places physically with my body, places that I can walk and hike and drink and eat and experience. We want that. People want that. Even Scripture acknowledges that we want that. Scripture makes mention of how the immaterial eternity could very well turn out to be a very disappointing future for people. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 4, he says, "While we live in our earthly bodies, we groan. Not that we would be unclothed, not that we would like lose our body and then go to some disembodied sort of immaterial place forever, but that we would be further clothed." Like, we don't want to get rid of the material environment in which we exist, and we don't want to be forever rid of this material body. We just would like it to change a little bit so that we're not unclothed, so to speak, from the material world, but that we're further clothed with a better and still material world, existence, eternity. That's what we actually want. I love the fact that Scripture acknowledges that. I don't feel so guilty anymore for finding this sort of ethereal idea of heaven to be so dreadfully unappealing. Our minds have been filled with so many of those images of the heavenly afterlife that we start to feel guilty for secretly wishing we could live on earth forever instead of this mysterious heaven. Well, good news. Good news for anybody who might share the same sentiments. We will actually live on earth forever. The Apostle John begins this morning by saying, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There they were. And this begins his description, like it or not, of what our eternal destiny holds. The last two chapters of the Bible are pictures of what it's going to be like. This is not the Bahamas. And I hope that by the time we're finished, we're thanking God that this isn't the Bahamas, because this is above and beyond what the Bahamas ever could be. We'll look at the pictures carefully, but I want you to understand these pictures are similar in the respect that we're going to be looking at what our destination will be. We're going to look at the accommodations. We're even going to get glimpses into the food and the drinks and the trees that will surround us and the bliss, the fun that it will be. Anybody who would ever to be seen a photograph of who's experiencing what heaven offers would for sure be smiling. We can guarantee you that there will be no crying, there will be no fighting. We're even told straight away in our first section here that none of that will be there like it usually is on a vacation to the Dells. So let's look first at our destination. He says, I saw a new heaven and new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So we're headed for earth. That's where we go after this. Earth. A new earth. And John tells us the reason why it's a new earth. He says, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So the reason there's a new one is because the old one is gone. God has no interest in you existing forever without soil to stand on, a physical environment in which to live. He's so insistent upon that being part of your future that when the old heaven and earth, the old physical universe, fled away from before his face, God went through the hassle of making a whole new one so that we would have soil to stand on and trees to live among and food to eat. God created this material world, and when he first did, he said that this was good. Why get rid of the idea altogether? Just scrap the old one and make a new one. That's all we need him to do. But we don't want him to undo everything that was good because we ruined it. Just discard what we ruined and build it once again the way you always intended it to be. And wouldn't that be fun? Did you ever think of what it might have been like to be present when he was creating everything in 6 days? Wouldn't it have been awesome to watch all of that? I mean, talk about surround sound, omni theater, like magic, you know? And this is, let's watch this insane thing unfold before our eyes for 6 days in a row and then spend a seventh day talking about it. You ever wonder what it would have been like to be there? Let there be stars. Oh, oh, oh. Oh, and that's not all. Let there be beasts in the field and animals and creeping things and be like, what is that? What is that? I think it would have been fascinating. And I'm excited to know that I will be around for the creation of the new one. You weren't there for the first one, but you'll be there for the next one. Unless, of course, he shoves us all in a closet and doesn't let us watch. That would be so nasty. It's like, God, you better have a purpose for that, because I want to see this so badly. And all I know of God is that he loves to display his glory. So I'm guessing that we're going to have front row seats and he's going to go, watch this. And we're going to be like, yeah. So it's like suddenly our trip to the Bahamas becomes one of those Polaroids where, you know, you take the picture, but you don't see it yet. And he's shaking it. And as he shakes it, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And you're like, this is the afterlife. And he's like, I'm just starting. Let's watch. Here's something. We'll add this. And then we'll add this. And then, and, you know, we live in this limited dimension, you know, like, how many dimensions are there in this new earth? Like, can you imagine maybe colors that don't exist yet? Maybe right now we're colorblind and don't even know it. What if colors could talk? What if they smelled like something? I think about the afterlife and I think, well, is there going to be animals there? I can imagine that there'd be animals there. And will there be mosquitoes there or just the good animals, you know? Because like if there's mosquitoes, what's that going to be like? And I've said this before, but I have to believe that mosquitoes, instead of making that, you know that you, when you hear one, and do you ever notice they fly into your ear, but you never hear them fly out? They're, but you never hear, it's like, where'd you go? I got just a head full of mosquitoes, I guess. But instead of that annoying, it's going to be violins. They'll just make the sound of violins, and everywhere you go, I mean, you'll want to go to the swamp where there's mosquitoes everywhere. And instead of injecting you with that stuff that makes you itch, they inject you with tiny little shots of caffeine. So you're just like, oh, and it's orchestrated music and a caffeine buzz. And, you know, so heaven's going to be awesome. I told you it'd be a bit speculative. This is, I'm not promising you caffeine and violins. I'm just saying our minds and our imaginations are so limited right now. I think that we're in for something here. So here we go. We're headed for a new earth, and it's a new one. The old one is gone. God wants us to have an earth. He wants us to enjoy a physical environment. So he's going to make a new one for us. And this is not just earth, but also heaven. And that would include much more than the planet upon which we currently live. And in scripture, heavens, when you read that word, oftentimes there are three different meanings to the word heaven. First meaning would be the immediate heaven that you can see if you would step outside right now. That would be the atmosphere in which we live. You could look up and you would see the clouds, okay? And they understood that to be sort of the first heaven. The second heaven would be that realm that is beyond the clouds, and you couldn't see that until nightfall. Once the sun goes down, you can see all the way into outer space. Now you can see stars. You can see things that are, say, millions of light years away, so to speak, and the moon and everything else that's above and beyond. And then there's the third heaven, and the Apostle Paul makes mention of this when he says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know what happened, but I went up to the third heaven. You'd read that in, I believe, 2 Corinthians. And Paul goes up to this third heaven, and that's the realm in which God currently resides. Where is he? I don't know. He's beyond outer space. He's beyond the galaxies. He's there, but unreachable in that respect. And that's the third heaven. So when he says he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, I don't believe he's talking about the third heaven, but I do believe he's talking about a new atmosphere as well as new stars and planets and galaxies. I believe that he's going to make all things new, like he tells us in verse 5. Job chapter 15, verse 15, says that sin ruined the furthest reaches of God's creation. Sin didn't affect human beings only. It affected the world around us, and it didn't affect the world only. It affected planets beyond us. It didn't affect planets beyond us only. It affected galaxies that are out further than that. And that verse in Job says, even the heavens are impure to God. And so we get this idea that sin corrupted not just the earth, but other planets, stars, galaxies, Saturn, Venus, Mars. If you've ever seen pictures of them, they're desolate, they're uninhabitable, they're very hard and harsh environments. It corrupted the plant kingdom, it corrupted the animal kingdom. Sin corrupted fish and birds and insects. Corrupted minds, bodies, and souls. It just did a thorough work of corruption when we introduced it into the realm of God's creation. So all of it needs to be remade. All of it. New mind, new body. We need new planets. We need new heavens, new stars, galaxies. We need a new earth. We need it to be new. It needs to be remade, done away altogether, and created again. The word new that's being used means of a new kind. So it's not just new, it's better. Like, could you imagine if in heaven we got new bodies, but they were no better than the one you got right now? Be like, oh, that would be the disappointment of a century or a eternity. Like, this is the glorified body? No, it's new, of a new kind, and far better. To help us understand this, Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? He says, when you put a seed into the ground, what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow. It's just a bare seed of wheat or whatever you're planting. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. It's the same with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground, right? They're buried, they're dissolved into the earth, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they'll be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they'll be raised in strength. Just as sure as we resemble our earthly father right now, one day we will resemble God. There's a dramatic difference for you. We are going to be radically different than we are right now, still very much in a physical body. And I promise you, we will not at all be disappointed in what God turns us into. We're going to be upgraded in every way. You know what some of the most unattractive things are on the planet? Wait, let me start with this. You know what some of the most beautiful things on the planet are? Flowers, if you ask me. I mean, we take them for granted. We walk past flower beds all the time in the summer, and we see flowers everywhere. You know, it's not uncommon. But have you ever stopped to smell the roses? Have you ever stopped to just look closely, even at the weeds that grow in your yard? Like dandelions, you know, everybody hates them. They're pretty neat. You look at violets. You look at the colored veins that grow throughout the petals, and you just look at flowers, and it's like, flowers are awesome. You know what some of the most unattractive things on the planet? Flower seeds. And for every beautiful flower bed that you've ever seen, even the most beautiful of them, they all started out as a handful of ugly, little, bumpy somethings. And somebody along the way threw them into the dirt. And they died. And then came back as that. And some people ask, well, okay, that sounds good. But when I come back, am I still going to be me? Like, will people know who I am? Will I know who people are? And I do believe that the answer to that is a resounding yes. We will know who we are, and we will still retain enough of our identity that it will be not only known, but it will be obvious. Like, there you are. I know you, and I know you, and I know you. And so let me put it this way. If I was to take a kernel of corn and plant it in my yard, right in the middle of my yard, you know, I got a lawn and all, but I'm going to put a kernel of corn in there. I can leave for whatever, 3 months or so, and I can come back, and I'm gonna see the stalk that's growing up big and tall right in the middle of nothing. And when I'm pointing at it, and I'm going to say, there's that corn. That corn, what am I referring to? I'm referring to the seed. I know that that's that seed. It still retained its identity. It still got enough of a resemblance, enough of retention in my memory, that I know exactly who that is or what it is or why it's there. So too in the resurrection. Are we going to be entirely different? Yes, entirely different and far better. But we will still be us. He says at the end of that verse, there will be no more sea. As it is right now, the topography of our current earth is dominated by water. I made mention of that last week. About 75% of it is water. But do you know why that water is there? what it's a result of? The world's greatest catastrophe. The water that is in our current ocean system is a result of the Great Flood. So every time you look at 75% of the world, it's a constant reminder of God's judgment. And I believe that's primarily why there will be no more sea in the new earth, because there will be no evidence anywhere, let it be in the ocean basins or not, of God's judgment. Only his creative handiwork. We will no longer see the effects of sin. We will no longer be surrounded by the effects of God's judgment. We will be surrounded by the effects of God's blessing on us and his favor upon us and his care for us and his attention to detail and his provision of everything that we could ever hope for, want, or need. Everywhere we look, oh, God is good. God is good. So God's created a new heaven. He's created a new earth. And then the very next thing that John sees is a new Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. And by the way, let me ask something before we go any further. Why are we so afraid of letting go of anything for the cause of Christ? Would you agree with me? I said that human beings are a bit reluctant to let go of something that they find precious when Jesus asks it of them. And my question this morning is, why are we so afraid to let go of those things? I'm looking at this text. In one verse in, it's clear that if God can replace planet Earth with a new one, and galaxies, entire galaxies with new ones, and an old ruined Jerusalem with a brand new one, then what could you or I ever lose for Jesus Christ that he couldn't get back to you much, much better and much, much more full? In fact, he says it in Matthew chapter 19. He says, if you give up anything for my sake, I will give back to you, ready for this, 100-fold. Whatever you give up for me, I'll give it back 100 times better. And that, I think that might even be a generalization if I could be so exaggerated. Maybe in some cases he'd do it 1,000 times better. Maybe he'd do it 10,000 times better. How much better is the new heaven and the new earth than this one? 100 only? Let's not limit what God can do if we will simply relinquish control of those things that we find so precious. Man, how he could bless us if we would be so willing. So here comes the new Jerusalem. John says, I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. You know, and it's interesting that he phrases it like he does. He says, I saw the holy city. He calls it the holy city before he identifies it as the new Jerusalem. He identifies it as holy before he identifies it as new. So apparently the chief characteristic of this city is not that it's new, not the chief characteristic anyway, but that it's holy. And I tell you this, that can't be said of any modern city right now, not even Jerusalem, which is actually called the holy city. It ain't holy. There is no city on earth that's holy. And I'll explain why. Do you know why cities exist? Cities exist because that's where people have settled. That's pretty basic. And the more people that settle there, the bigger the city gets. We understand that. But listen to me. The bigger the city gets, the worse it becomes. Do you know why? Because cities house people. That's why. And people are sinful. And so the bigger the city, the more people there are. And the more people there are, the more concentrated the sin is. Cities are like beehives right now for sin. They are active with it. Crime, pollution, violence, depravity, darkness, corruption of all kinds, and evil. Not that you can't find that in the country. You'll just have a harder time. It's more acreage out there. You have to walk through miles of fields before you get to somebody who's, you know, cities? It's not too hard to find evidence of corruption and evil and pollution and crime, is it? Not here. The larger the city, the further it gets from holy. And yet, here comes the largest city in history, the most populated city we've ever known. In fact, the capital city of the new earth, and yet there has never been a holier city than this New Jerusalem. That says something about the people that live there then, doesn't it? They aren't in any way corrupting it. You know who's going to live there? Me and you. And we're not going to corrupt it. This is a holy city. I mean, the fact that it's holy overshadows the fact that it's new at this point. New city, who cares? It's holy. I want to live in a holy city. I wouldn't even care if it was new. Give me a new sinful city versus a really old but holy city. And I don't care if it's new. I'm going to the old one. I just want holiness. I want holiness more than I want anything brand new. Because if it's brand new and I'm not holy, oh, just give me time. I'll corrupt that city from corner to corner, I guarantee you. Anything that I've ever gotten in my life that was new, let's just say it aged. I either broke it or I broke it or I broke it. Okay? You put it in my hands, it doesn't have a solid future. But that can't be said of the New Jerusalem. It's holy. And we get to live there because we're not a threat to its holiness. Ah. And it's also new. Did I mention that? I want you to notice its origin. Here it comes, John says. I saw it coming down out of heaven. So it is not of earthly origin. It's coming down from heaven. That's interesting. Okay. And God himself is the architect. God himself is the architect. It's coming down from God. You could say that God might be the architect and Jesus might be the builder. You do know that when he was on earth with his disciples, he told them before his departure that he was going to a place to prepare for them. And he says, I will come back and I'll take you there with me. We'll live there together forever. So Jesus has been preparing this place, you know, and some would say for the last 2,000 years. And if he can create the world and the universe in which we live within the span of 6 days, imagine what he can do over 2,000 years plus. And what is this new Jerusalem going to look like? What's this new heaven and new earth going to be? I mean, Jesus has been preparing this place since he left? Are we to believe that? Is that true? I won't be dogmatic about it, but I'll say it's possible. And even if he only spent maybe 6 days on it, it's going to be awesome. Can Jesus do in one day what he could get done in 1,000 years? Yeah, Peter says as much. So he's building us a fantastic place to live. These are our accommodations, and we'll really get into the details of it next week, but suffice it to say that the first time John sees it, the only thing he can do is compare it to a bride. And that's quite a compliment, by the way, to brides. That John, of all things available in his mind and memory, when he sees this beautiful, beyond comparison, new creation of God that was built in heaven, descending upon the earth, he's just like, that looks like a bride. Any of you women that are married, you should understand what God thinks of brides. So here comes this city. When he says that it was adorned like a bride, that's his way of saying that it was visually stunning. If you know anything about brides and weddings, you know that that's kind of the point. She spends 8 weeks doing her hair. I said it before that she's been picking out the dress since she was, you know, 6 years old. Here she comes, and everybody stands and turns, and The whole point, you know, even if she ain't that much to look at, the whole point is to give full attention to maybe not the woman, but the idea of her as a bride, that there is nothing right now to compare her to. There's nothing else to look at in the whole sanctuary that is comparable to this one coming through the door. Look at, visually stunning. Look at her. Just look, the white, the hair, the fingernail polish and stuff. And there she is. And John looks at this city and says, oh, it's visually stunning. And again, we'll get to that next week. But just in case John would perhaps make the mistake of misleading us into thinking that the best part of the New Jerusalem was what he could see, his vision gets interrupted with a loud voice from heaven. So before he can even get around to explaining to us what he saw, oh, there was gates, they were really big, and they were made of pearl, and it was awesome. There was jewels, the streets were made of gold. He doesn't launch into that yet. Even if he was impressed with it, he says, it was like a bride. It was visually stunning. Suddenly, in verse 3, this loud voice from heaven interrupts his train of thought because heaven wants to interject before John ruins it what is actually the best part of this New Jerusalem coming down to earth. Has nothing to do with pearls, has nothing to do with jewels, has nothing to do with gold. It has everything to do with the fact that God is going to live down here with us. That is the most fantastic part of everything we're to consider in the next two chapters. The fact, it's not the gold and the pearls, the fact that God is coming to earth to dwell among men, that they shall be his people, God himself will be with them and be their God. This booming voice from heaven. We're not told who's speaking. We have every reason to believe that it's an angel, because by the time then we get to verse 5, God chimes in and has a few things to say. But this angel, if we're correct, wants us to see what's most important in what our eternity holds. And I would ask you this, what, if anything, excites you most about the thought of heaven? Is it the jewels? Is it the painlessness? Is it the fact that your life will be easier? Or that you'll have a new and prettier body? That you'll perhaps have wings, you know, and fly around? Is that you're looking forward to, you know, like never buying a airplane ticket again? You just, whoosh. What is it that most excites you about heaven? And would heaven agree? Because the voice that comes from heaven is making it very clear to us that what's the best part is the fact that we get to take up residence with God himself. It used to be that way, you know. God and man used to live together. That was in the first two chapters of the Bible. It tells us that God and Adam used to walk together in the cool of the morning. You ever wonder what that might have been like? You just go for a hike. Like, you know, we like our hiking in Duluth. There's so many nice trails around here, and we go for hikes together, and, you know, it's nice. What would it be like if we invited God on the next one and he showed up? What would you talk about? Like, hey, Lord, what's the weather going to be? You got the forecast. You know, you do have, of course you have the forecast. I don't need my phone. What did they talk about? Do you even talk? Is it all telepathic, you know? You don't even need to communicate because he knows and you know. And it'll be like that again. We'll find out one day. We're going to live with God. Sin did two things to man's relationship with God. Again, you can read about it in the third chapter of the Bible. The first thing that sin did to the relationship between God and man is it made man hide from God. You remember that part, don't you? It was the first thing that Adam did as soon as his eyes were opened after eating the forbidden fruit. He hid from God behind a tree because, you know, it's possible to hide from God behind a tree. No, just kidding. It's not. First thing that it did was it made man hide from God. The second thing that it did by the end of the chapter, it compelled God to evict man. In other words, sin made man, who was made in God's image, and the God in whose image man was made, incompatible. That's what sin did. It made us incompatible with God. And yet, if you look at the history from that point forward of mankind, we see very clearly, as it's recorded in Scripture, that God has never lost his desire to live with us once again. He's been working to that end for a long, long time. God is so insistent upon one day living with you and I again in a physical environment that he's been willing, as we see, to live in a box. We call it the Ark. Old Testament calls it the Ark of the Covenant. It's where his presence was. We see that God has been willing to confine himself to a stone building. We call it the temple. We see that God has been willing to become a citizen of Nazareth, out of which nothing good ever comes, according to popular opinion. He even spent a few days in a grave, also that he could be with us again. And in verse 3, this angel sees that it's finally happening, and he knows how God has been anticipating this moment for a long, long time, and he can't help but to yell through the heavens to announce that what has taken so long to arrive has finally done so. This great voice from heaven is excited about the fact that God will live among us, even if we aren't too excited about it. I think that man isn't nearly as interested in signing an eternal lease with God, living with him, as he is with us. And I suppose that may have something to do with the fact that we never lived with him like that, not like Adam did. And we don't know what Adam lost when he was expelled from God's presence and kicked out of the garden. But God knows what he lost because he was there when it happened. And he wants it back. You and I have never, ever known anything except for a sin-broken relationship with God that's been partially restored through Christ. But God knows what it was like before that ever happened. And it's clear here that he wants that back. That's why every day that's passed since the fall, God has been hard at work. As Jesus said, "My Father never stops working." He's been hard at work to fix what needed to be fixed in order to relocate back to earth. God wants to move here and be with us. And once he does, this is what it's going to be like. The angel continues in verse 4, saying, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, because the former things have passed away." So this angel just can't help but to announce a little bit of what it's going to be like when God returns to dwell with us on earth. And it's interesting because more significant in this angel's eyes than what will be there is what won't be there. And so he lists all these things that won't be there. Death, sorrow, crying, pain. And these are significant because if we can understand and get our hands around what won't be there, it starts to fill in the details of what it might like to actually go. He says, no more death. Well, that will eliminate fear then. A whole lot of fear for you and I. The Bible says that Jesus has the capacity to remove from us the fear of death that held us in bondage all our life. People live from beginning to end fearing death. If there's no more death, that insinuates that there's no sin because sin brought death. So if there's no death, there's no sin to reinstate. death at all. There's also no curse. If there's no sin, if there's no death, there's no curse. I want us to also consider the fact that this would also imply the absence of decay. Nothing gets worse with age. It all gets better. They have great cheese there. And the wine, you know, the leather. You and I. Could you imagine getting better with age? With no decay, there's no loss. There's no loss of life, that's obvious, but there's also no loss of joy. There is no loss of strength. There will be no such thing as diminishment in heaven of anything, whether that be happiness. There's no diminishment of gratitude. There's no diminishment of wonder or joy. This angel doesn't stop there. As if the absence of death wasn't good enough, he says there will be no more sorrow. That means heaven is the absence of grief. There will be no anxiety. There will be no stress. Oh, there will be no sadness. There will be no depression. Further, he says there's no crying. You know why there's no crying in heaven? Because there's no cause for it. All the debilitating elements of this life that we're so familiar with are going to be gone. You notice he says no more. He says it twice in that verse. That means forever. It's gone. It's all gone. And so by telling us what's not there, this angel is hinting at what is there, right? If there's no death, then what is there? Well, life. There's only life. If there's no sorrow, there's only happiness. There's only joy. Crying is replaced with laughter. And even pain is gone from the picture. It's been exchanged for pleasure. No pain means pleasure. Physical discomfort is even a thing of the past. And God has something to add here. I love this. Angel just deliberately interrupts John's train of thought. And then God deliberately interrupts the angel. I'm making all things new. Look. That was a behold. Everything. All of it. And then he says to me, John goes, and then God said to me, write this down. Because you can imagine John is just like, huh? Whoa. Huh? And then he's just stunned. And then God in verse 5, he has to just, John, write it down. Oh, yeah. Because these words are faithful and true. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make all things new. All of them. John so far has simply seen the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, but God insists that all things will be made new. Reminds us that God's not a fixer-upper. He didn't just take the old, slap a coat of paint on it, and then push it back out there to try and resell. And he didn't, you know, buy from the Goodwill and then, you know, brush off the dust and try and sell it for twice as much on eBay. He doesn't do that to us. He's not going to do it to the planet. He's not going to do that to the cities of the planet. He's not going to do that to your body. He's not going to do that, apparently, to anything. He makes all things new. New. The word new is the same word that's used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And again, that word new means not only new, but better. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, Well, boy, that smacks of what we're reading about here. God long ago promised that he was going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And by the way, the word create in Isaiah 65 is the same word that was used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And it's interesting because the Hebrew word for created in Genesis 1:1 is bara, which means to make something out of nothing. So God isn't just fixing up the old, he's starting all over. It's a new earth. It's a new heavens, and it's a new you. It's a new start. He will make all things new. Now, I don't know if you guys enjoy the picture so far. Certainly in the weeks to come, we've got more visuals for you, if that's what you need in order to get excited about the Bahamas or heaven or whatever. But at this point, 5 verses in, are you excited about the trip? This is not a round trip. This is a one-way ticket. And believe me, you'll be glad that it is when you arrive because you won't want to come back here. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've taken a nasty vacation to the Dells or the Bahamas or some other thing, sometimes vacation is such that you kind of want to go home. Not here. Not heaven. One-way ticket. Would you like to be there? Is this something that appeals to you? Because if it is, then God continues the conversation. He doesn't say what he says in verse 5 and then is silent. He goes on to tell us who will be there, what you need to do in order to get on that plane, so to speak, and reach the destination. He says to John, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So what he's saying is, I have done my part. Whoosh. Okay? Have you? Have you? Do you know what is required of you to go there? Because I'll remind you now, just as I will again in verse 8, that not everybody will go. So if God is done, if he has from beginning to end finished the work that he needed to do to accomplish enough for you to take the invitation and be on your way, then the question now is, have you done all that you must do to claim your trip to the proverbial Bahamas? He says, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." The qualifications are briefly listed right there, two of them particularly. If you want to claim your prize, guys, if you want to be on this trip, there are two conditions given here that must be met if anyone would like to inherit all these things, as he says. First, they must be thirsty. That's the first qualifier. They must be thirsty. That simply means that there is a deep recognition of your spiritual need. I can tell you this, no one will enjoy this trip if they haven't yet recognized their spiritual need. The water of life, if you notice in verse 6, is only given to those who thirst. I'll give the water of life to him who thirsts, right? We're never forced to drink what we don't want to drink, unless, of course, we've passed on this tall drink of life-giving water. Then we will be forced to drink from the cup of God's wrath. But as far as we're concerned right now, the invitation has gone out to drink of the water of life. And he's not going to force you. This is an invitation. It's predicated upon your being thirsty. The question is, are you thirsty. Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. It'll become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. But thirst alone doesn't guarantee eternal life just because you're thirsty. The whole world is thirsty. They're not drinking necessarily from the river of eternal life. They're drinking from everything but that water, but they're still thirsty. So thirst alone doesn't guarantee eternal life. In fact, to be thirsty without any drive or determination to satisfy that thirst, like if you're thirsty but never act upon it, you're just going to die. You'll become parched, more and more so, until you finally dehydrate to death. What is the second qualifier? First is that you're thirsty. Second is that you overcome. That you overcome. And I tell you that if you're truly thirsty, there will be a drive to satisfy that thirst at all costs. Those who overcome, to use John's terminology, will inherit. God says, those who overcome will inherit these things. True thirst is proven by those who overcome. How do you know if you're thirsty? You'll go to where the water is. You'll do whatever you need to do to get it. You will overcome the obstacles that keep you from being satisfied. That's what that means. People who are truly thirsty will overcome the world in order to have Christ. They will overcome sin in order to satisfy their desire for righteousness. They will overcome. Overcome what? Whatever stands in the way of the satisfaction that can only be garnered by drinking what Christ freely offers. That's it. It's interesting. John, the apostle, is the only one that ever uses that word, overcome. We find it in 1 John chapter 5. Verse 4, when he says, every child of God defeats this evil world. Every one of them. Every child of God defeats this evil world. And we achieve this victory through our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? There's his word. Only the ones who believe in Jesus. Who overcomes the world? Those who believe in Christ. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So, if you're truly thirsty, you will come to Christ. If you come to Christ, you will overcome the world. You will overcome sin. If you don't overcome, you didn't come to Christ. You weren't really thirsty. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who truly thirst. Because they will come to me. They will be satisfied. Well, the heaven and the earth that God has created new, the eternal bliss that accompanies our being there, is, if you will, an exclusive resort. It might bother us that it's exclusive. We don't like that term. When it comes to the eternal realm, that some would not be allowed, but it's true. There are going to be many who are excluded from being there. Many people thirst, but few will drink. And here are a few. The cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. I'm not going to break down each one of these. Take too much time. Some of them are fairly self-explanatory, though. If we went into detail, you might gain a little bit additional insight. But some that make this list are a bit more thought-provoking than others, and the first one is the first one on the list, that being the cowardly. The cowardly won't be there. That's because all Christians are marked by a certain measure of bravery. You will be brave. You might not be as brave as you like, but you'll be more courageous than you used to be before you had the Holy Spirit of God inside of your body. That's for certain. All Christians are marked by a certain measure of bravery, and those found without it are excluded. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians never fear, but this does mean that the fears they have aren't enough to color their life with spiritual compromise. That is very much unlike the cowardly. Their lives were marked by spiritual compromise because they were afraid of the demands. They were afraid of obeying Christ. They were afraid of what people would think of them. They were afraid, 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 and that fear permeated their entire life. And so they can be categorized as nothing less than cowardly, and having received that designation, they're excluded from the new earth. Also excluded are the unbelieving. Who are they? These are those who recoiled at hearing the truth. They found out what Christ said and what it meant, and they bristled at it. They pushed back against it. They hardened their heart to it. They never once delighted in it. And by the way, this would include all of those who, just like James identifies in the demons, they believed. This would include all of those whose belief in God never went any far further than the belief that demons have in God. They believed, but not to the degree that they were ever tangibly delivered from sin. Demons believe, they're not being saved from sin. There's a lot of supposed Christians who believe, and they're not being delivered from sin either. They are excluded. They are unbelievers. Last on the list, and certainly not least, is liars. Liars. All liars, by the way. It says all liars. That means anyone whose life didn't match their words. They lived a lie. This includes anyone who, with their words or their actions or their insinuations, intentionally led people to believe what wasn't true and let it remain at that. This would include anyone who made a practice of deliberately veiling what was true and did nothing to correct the thinking of those who were misled by them. These are liars. These are liars. They also are excluded. And of course, there's the abominable. That word means polluted. They're filthy. They're vile. And we need to be careful at what we would call abominable, because some things that are abominable in God's eyes are actually highly exalted and sought after in the eyes of men. That's what Jesus told us, I believe, in the book of Luke. Murderers, sexually immoral. These are those whose sins can be traced back to specific actions. Murder means murder. It's killing. Sexually immoral. We understand the implications of that. These are those who would make their living in the illicit sexual practices that are forbidden of God, and those who, by their participation in them, whether physically or online, fuel the demand for that industry. Sorcerers are drug takers. The Greek word is pharmakia. It's where we get our English word pharmacy. So from street dealers on up to the pharmaceutical companies, we've got people that are making a killing, playing off of the tendency that we have to try and find our joy in something other than God, which is idolatry of a specific kind, but the term here is broadened to include all idolaters when John says idolaters. Those are those who look to anyone or anything other than God to provide them with what God promised to give. We turn away from God and look for the very same things we want or need in other sources. That's idolatry. And they're all excluded. This is a very exclusive place, the new heaven and the new earth. And it's a terrible list. I read this list and I think, boy, this truly makes heaven all the more appealing. Yeah, it kind of cease being heaven if they were there, don't you think? And Scripture says, and such were some of you. So we can praise God that you've changed then from being these things, sorcerers and sexually immoral. Thank God that you're no longer practicing these things, because the Bible says explicitly that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we can say, thank God I'm not that, and thank God that he's reserved a place for me in all of eternity where I won't be surrounded by that. Heaven just got brighter by virtue of those who are excluded from it. Where in the world can you go to get away from sinners like these? Even the Bahamas are filled with unbelieving cowards and liars, right? There's probably drugs there. There's probably sexual immorality there and some idolatry there. There's still pain in the Bahamas, I'll bet you that. I bet they got sharks, and I bet if you got bit by one, it would hurt. People still die there. Just because you're on vacation doesn't mean you're in heaven. The Bahamas is filled with sin. They just don't show you pictures of that. Heaven, however, is not. Not in the least. There's not a singular trace of sin or sorrow or death or crying. And we're being given a picture of that. What do you think of the picture so far? This is heaven. This is heaven. And before we get next week into the details of what's there, today we're looking at what's not. And it's a beautiful picture, if you ask me. God is going to make all things new. What a future we have. What a future we have. What a wonderful place to be. What beautiful and wonderful promises from God that will, in fact, be our reality one day, whether we're included in on what we just read in the first seven verses or we're excluded on account of how we lived, perhaps according to verse 8. This is what's coming. This is what's coming. Have you reserved your tickets? That's the big question. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Are you overcoming? Let's pray. To see, Lord, where we have gone in the book of Revelation and the dreadful details that we've been looking at for so many chapters, to contrast that now with what lies ahead for those who live lives of faith, what a sharp difference, night and day. And so we want to immerse ourselves in the wonder and the joy and the anticipation that I believe you are trying to build in us for a home that is very unlike this one and yet retains all of the similarities that you want in order for us to be truly happy and full of joy. It will be like earth, but not at all like earth. It will be like here, but not at all like here. It will be this, but so much better and altogether new. I pray in the weeks to come that you would help to build out the picture, filling in some more of the details. Certainly, we aren't able to fill in every single one of them. That's for us to discover when we get there, and that will be the best part of all. But for now, Lord, may you continue to build in us an appreciation for what we have to look forward to, for the work that Christ has done for us to purchase the airline flight, if you will. And Lord, until we are with you again on a physical earth, in a physical relationship, going for physical walks among physical trees and having physical conversations, Lord, may we hang on to hope, knowing that it will come one day in the future, if not tomorrow. May we hang on always, thinking always of heavenly things, not being distracted or brought down by the earthly things that discourage us and surround us. May our eyes be heavenward. Amen.